The Christian life is seldom easy. The Apostle Peter, in writing his second epistle to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor, makes this very clear. The Christian life is seldom easy. During Peter's time, there were false teachers, false apostles, heretics. They were infiltrating the churches. They were influencing some of the members to give themselves over to loose living and to licentiousness. And Peter realized that this would likely be his last letter. As he was writing, he had this overwhelming sense that the time of his death was drawing near. He alludes to that as he writes. And so it was vitally important that he clearly communicate to his readers just how essential it was for them to live holy, righteous, upright lives in faithful obedience to God, to uphold the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. If you look with me in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you'll see how Peter informs us how Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whatever we need for life, for godliness, it has already been granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says it's through the knowledge of Him, Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, and by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, you and I might become partakers of the divine nature. It is through them that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And the same Lord who has begun a good work in us is faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, according to Paul in Philippians 1:6. And Paul says in Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has given us the greatest of all things, Christ Jesus upon a cross, why would he withhold from us the lesser of all things, that which is needful for our walk in Christ, for persevering in the faith? And so today we find ourselves looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, which presents us with what has been referred to as a virtue list. A virtue list. It's a list of qualities, Christian qualities, Christian characteristics that ought to be found in every brother or sister in Christ. In fact, it will be found in one degree or another if the Holy Spirit dwells within you. This list of qualities anticipates what follows in verse 8 and 9, which shows the importance of possessing these qualities, these characteristics. Peter says if these qualities are increasing in our lives, they keep us from being ineffective. They keep us from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that every faithful believer wants to avoid. We want to avoid being ineffective. We want to avoid being unfruitful. We want to avoid being passive in our Christianity. This list of virtues also flows from verse 4 about becoming partakers or participants in the divine nature, participating in the divine character, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I mean, if you just look at the world around us today, this worldly system, our society, it's corrupt. It's corrupt. Man without the Spirit does not do or understand the things that come from God. As we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Men and women without Christ, men and women without the Spirit, men and women who are still in darkness are in the grip, in the clutches of corruption. Corruption within, corruption without. They are battling. They're not even battling. They have succumbed. They are owned and directed by the world and the flesh and the devil. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. You know what it's like to be under the control and the captivity of corruption, the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. Those sinful desires were coursing through your veins. Your heart was corrupt. You didn't know it, or if you did, you didn't care. You liked it. That was part of who you were and what you were about. But now Peter is writing that you have escaped. You've escaped from the corruption that is in the world. And you never want to go back. You never want to return to where you have been. And you are thankful that you've been once for all delivered. So, can a Christian truly participate in the divine character and escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire and not want to make any progress in their Christianity? Can they really escape that old world of corruption and sinful desire and not want to make the effort to supplement their faith with the moral attributes from this ethical list of qualities set here before us? Isn't this what leads Peter to open in verse 5 with these words, "For this very reason." For this very reason. What very reason? For the very reason that you are an escapee from the world of corruption. Because of that, don't stay where you are, but make every effort to supplement your faith. Paul also says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we cannot be conformed to the image of his Son unless we possess these qualities that Peter lists here in this virtue list, because Christ himself surely possessed them. He possessed all of these virtues and qualities, and he possessed them fully. He possessed them perfectly. And if we are to be conformed to his image, then those qualities, those virtues, will be reflected in our own hearts and lives. Are you following with me? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? We follow in Christ's steps when we strive to supplement our faith with these virtues. When we strive to imitate Christ as these virtues develop in our lives, they will reflect Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we saw before that Peter uses a certain literary form or a rhetorical technique called surrites, which normally involves repetition of the last word of each sentence or clause at the beginning of the next. Okay? And notice in this list that all the virtues are mentioned twice, except the first one, which is faith, and the last one, which is love. What begins with faith ends with love. And that is seen also in another virtue list. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Or actually following verses 22 to 23. But in 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So here we have the two bookends, faith and love, not only with Peter, but also with Paul in Galatians 5, 6. Likewise in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Here Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And yet we find that love is the first virtue in another virtue list, that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is set forth. The fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. So what that suggests is that these virtues need not be placed in any definitive order of priority. Okay, Paul begins with love in Galatians 5:22. Peter ends with it. So there's not any definite order, but they are all vital. Okay, they don't build on each other either, in the sense that one must first add virtue before they can add knowledge, and they must have knowledge before they can have excellence, and so on. No, they all can be built and should be built into our lives together. And for some, maybe knowledge will come easier than virtue or excellence. For others, it may be the opposite way. But if you look again with me here at verse 5, if we include faith as the first of these virtues, you will count a total of 8 virtues altogether, which so happens to match the 8 virtues Paul lists in Philippians 4:8, where he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So 8 virtues are laid out. Let's take a closer look at these 8 character virtues, seeing that from verse 10, the presence of these qualities will confirm our calling and election. If we practice these qualities, we will never fall. And verse 11 says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So remember that a vital orthodoxy will always inspire a willing orthopraxy. So here at verse 5, let's look closely. We see, first of all, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. And here he's assuming that his readers first had a faith that could be supplemented. And he recognizes their faith, doesn't he? In the opening words of this letter, he addresses his readers as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. A believing faith is essential to salvation. Because Ephesians 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Paul says, how can we call on him in whom we have not believed? Romans 10:4. And now we have seen how some believers can be weak in faith, and others can be strong in faith. We saw where the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And so people can have a great faith. They can be weak in faith. They can have a lot of faith. They can have a little faith. but we must all have believing faith. And believing faith is the eye of the soul by which we see ourselves as we truly are, as fallen sinners under the wrath of God. Believing faith also beholds the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect God-man who kept the law in all points on our behalf. He is the one who willingly went to the cross, and he took our sin and shame and guilt and punishment upon himself. Believing faith sees and acknowledges and embraces these truths. It trusts in Christ. It relies on Christ. It depends upon Christ for its hope, for its justification, for reconciliation. We are saved by faith alone. But as you often have heard, we are not saved by a faith that is alone, because faith without works is dead. Paul shows in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So as we read these words, the question that should be coming to your heart is, do I have this true saving faith? Do I see myself as a sinner? Do I acknowledge that I am fallen in Adam, that I am corrupt through and through? Do I recognize that Christ is my only hope? He is my righteousness. He must be my all in all. And without him, I am without hope and without God in this world. Have you believed with your heart? Have you confessed with your mouth? If God has granted you the gift of saving faith, then you are to supplement that faith with the next virtue, the next character in our list, which we see is virtue. Here, number two, we see the glory of virtue. First, we saw the necessity of faith. Now, the glory of virtue. The ESV Bible says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. The New American Standard Bible uses the term moral excellence. The Lexham Bible calls it excellence of character. It means uncommon character or valor worthy of praise. And this term, it was a favorite term amongst the Stoic philosophers relating to morality. It carried also the meaning of goodness. And it's the same word that Peter used earlier in verse 3. He says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Okay? The glory of this excellence. We saw this earlier in Philippians 4, 8. If there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God is so good, and his goodness is morally excellent. It is full of virtue. One writer says that the person of virtue demonstrates excellence of character, and that will be shown in generosity to others, surpassing what normal constraints of duty demand, with emphasis on the acts that demonstrate the character and that are worthy of praise. And such virtue is addressed in Proverbs 31:10, where it says, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. She is a woman who is a woman of virtue, a woman of excellence. Well, this leads us to the third virtue here in our list, in which we see the value of knowledge. The value of knowledge. We are to supplement virtue or excellence with knowledge. And this knowledge is not limited to the mere acquisition of factual data. It's not stuffing your brain with a lot of facts and information. It's more than that. This knowledge involves the righteous application of truth for the glory of God. It has practical implications. This knowledge can apply to almost any area of life, but it also has a religious and practical application. I think that's obvious in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. There we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And notice how important this knowledge is to Peter. Notice how often he uses this word in the opening sentences, the opening verses of his letter. Back in verse 2 and 3, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Then he mentions it again in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at the very end of this letter, how he closes in verse 18. Chapter 3, 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Knowledge. We are to add, supplement knowledge to our faith, to our virtue. And Jesus could pray in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Dear friends, if there is one thing in this world, there's one thing in life that I want to know, it's God. I want to learn all I can about him. I want to know him personally. I want to know him savingly. I want to know him intimately as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to know all I can about God. And you should too, and you will, if you have been truly converted. If we seek to make every effort to supplement our faith with knowledge, we will want to take every opportunity to acquire that knowledge. Every opportunity, I mean, we will want to read our Bibles because it gives knowledge. We want to read good Christian literature. It adds knowledge. We'll want to be here for Sunday school or the opportunities of teaching because it will help increase knowledge. We'll want to take advantage of the opportunities that are given to grow in knowledge. Peter says to make every effort. So this brings us to the fourth virtue in this list, in which we see the call of self-control. Call of self-control. Paul mentions self-control at the end of his virtue list. It's at the end of the fruit of the Spirit. And the word Peter uses here means, for self-control, it also can mean temperance or restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. And the Greek philosophers highly valued self-control. They viewed it as the human ability to act entirely on one's own free will without being subject to the whims and pressures of other people or competing philosophies or even one's own emotions or urges. And this may offer some context to what Luke writes in Acts 24:24 and 5. There we read, after some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So perhaps Paul assumed that Felix was likely a self-indulgent ruler who lacked self-control, and that was one of the components that he wove into his gospel presentation as he taught and spoke about righteousness and self-control. Where there's a lack of self-control, there's a lack of that moral righteousness. And Peter mentions self-control in the light of the lifestyle adopted and taught by the false teachers whom he is describing later in chapter 2 and verse 2 as those who follow their own sensuality. Peter just mentioned escaping the corruption of the world through sinful desire. It's a lack of self-control. Those who follow their own sensuality, they're giving in to their urges. And who in chapter 2, 18, enticed by sensual passions of the flesh. And in 2, 19, are slaves of corruption. But self-control is a grace by which a Christian's passions and desires are restrained under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of sanctified reason, under the influence of God. And Paul addresses this sanctified discipline. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following, verses 11 through 14, here Paul gives this glorious text of Scripture. He writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So as a believer who has the Spirit of grace and truth in our lives, we are called to make every effort to supplement our faith with self-control. And this brings us to the fifth virtue in this list, in which we see the role of perseverance. The role of perseverance. The ESV calls it steadfastness. The King James calls it patience. The Lexham Bible refers to it as endurance. I like perseverance. I think that's the New American Standard. This is the capacity to hold out and to bear up in the face of difficulty. It's the fortitude that is required in the face of hardship. It's the ability to bear up under pressure, remaining steadfast in times of trial and affliction. And the need for perseverance was especially urgent in the situation that Peter was addressing. In chapter 2, Peter is warning his readers about the rise of these false teachers who would threaten to lead the church away from the gospel. And how in verse 20 and 22 of chapter 2, some had already abandoned the faith. And Christ made it clear that only he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Luke 21, 19. And hardship is what develops perseverance. How can we really develop perseverance if everything is going so easy? If life is so comfortable, where is the challenge? Where is that resistance? It's the same concept when someone goes into the gym, into the weight room. There needs to be that heavy weight of resistance to help develop muscle. And hardship develops the muscle of perseverance. Our own London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 17, that's all about perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is the final letter in TULIP. It's the fifth point of Calvinism. It's our bread and butter. Paul writes in Romans 5:3, we know that affliction produces patient endurance. And James says in James 1:3, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So in our Lord's parable of the four soils, one of the distinctions of those who represent the seed that was sown on good soil in Luke 8:15 is that they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with perseverance. It's not just that they bear fruit, that's important, but they bear fruit with perseverance. They keep bearing fruit. As the psalmist says in Psalm 92, they bear fruit in old age. So we cannot persevere without, we cannot be saved without perseverance. We must persevere to the end. This now leads us to the sixth virtue here in our virtue list. As we think of these virtues, every one of them could be a sermon standing on its own. Because every word, every concept is just so pregnant with divine truth and meaning that we could wring out every drop of truth from them. Actually, we could never do that. God's word is so deep and glorious. But the sixth virtue is the beauty of godliness. This beauty of godliness is also translated piety, reverence, loyalty, or devotion. And this term has been defined as that respectful devotion to God that is reflected by purity in every area of our lives. Peter already mentioned this virtue back in verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. And patience often leads to godliness. Peter mentions it again later in chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? As the dissolution of the modern day world that draws closer, it ought to spur us on in lives of holiness and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warns of those who maintain an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power, and he says, avoid them. So to be godly is to be God-like. It is to be imitators of God. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And while God gives us the grace and ability to become more godly, it is also our responsibility to use the power and the gifts and the resources and tools that he makes available to us so that we become people who please God in every way. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through 2 Peter back in 1946 or 48, somewhere back then, he uses the analogy of a farmer who has received a farm, was given to him as a free gift, along with all the farm equipment and the machinery, and even the seed to plant for the farm. And everything he needs for farming is there, but it won't do him any good if he just sits there in the house looking out over the farm. He has to roll up his sleeves, get up early, and take the seed that has been given to him and use the machinery that's available to him and go out on the farmland that has been granted to him and plant and seek to water and sow and reap. And that is how it is with every believer. God has given us new hearts. We have all things in Christ Jesus. He has given us the resources. He has given us the tools. We have the Word of God as a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We have the Holy Spirit that is pulsating in our hearts to make this Word come alive. We have the local church. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have prayer. We have so many blessings and resources available to us that if we're not growing in these areas, it's our fault. And we are responsible for that. And we need to take that to heart. Godliness is a beautiful jewel that crowns the head of every believer. In the second chapter here, verse 9, Peter tells us how the Lord knows. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that brings us next to the seventh virtue in this list, in which we see the warmth of brotherly affection. The warmth of brotherly affection, or brotherly kindness, or mutual affection. You know what the word that is being used here is, don't you? Philadelphia, from which we get the city of brotherly love. And this term expresses the idea that the church community is a family. It's a family whose members are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know how the people here in this church building are dearer and closer to you than your unconverted brothers or family members in the world. Because the Spirit runs deeper than blood. And we're to cultivate this brotherly affection. It's the heartbeat of local church fellowship. Fellowship and brotherly affection, they go hand in hand. We get a glimpse of this in the early communion of the saints in Acts 2, 44 through 47. Here we're told, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Recently, in our home, the population of our house went from 2 to 12, consisting of 1, 2, 3, 4, representing 4 other families. And Roberta and I were reflecting upon it with joint meals and sharing the swimming pool together and grilling. It's glorious. We are being so blessed and nurtured by the fellowship that we just feel sorry for the rest of you. Don't ask to move in, though. We've got to draw a line somewhere. But the warmth of brotherly affection, it just brings blessing upon those who are involved and engaged, the hospitality, the regular fellowship. These are all expressions of brotherly affection. Another thing might be friendliness. Those who are affectionate in a brotherly sense will be friendly. How can you be an unfriendly person and know the warmth of brotherly affection? The two just don't go together. Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And I do praise God for the brotherly affection that is expressed here in our church. Our people love being with each other. All the different fellowship opportunities, the different retreats and the men's outings and women's outings and birthday parties and all. It is a very warm, encouraging blessing. Well, this brings us now to the eighth and final virtue in this list, in which we see the crown of love. Love is the capstone or the crown placed on the very top of these virtues. The word here is agape. And this fits with Colossians 3:14, where Paul says, and above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. One writer says, love is not only the last and greatest Christian virtue, it is also the glue that holds all the rest of them together, the quality without which all the others will be less than they should be. So, dear brethren, love perfumes all the rest with the fragrance of heaven. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And John writes in 1 John chapter 4, 7-11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And the whole law is fulfilled in loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, are these virtues clearly evident in your life? Are you putting forth the effort to supplement your faith with these virtues? Because if you're a genuine Christian, the Word of God commands you to take these steps of action. And for you to ignore them or reject God's command is a serious sin. Every believer is called to add these virtues to their faith. And the Holy Spirit is working with every believer to bring them into closer conformity with Christ in obedience to God's word. And we must not resist the Holy Spirit. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working within us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. One writer says, we do not grow in Christ by sitting back and waiting for God to do it for us. He demands an intense work ethic where we put every ounce of energy we possess into our Christian walk. And most of us work very hard at our secular jobs, sacrificing greatly to be successful. Does God deserve any less? But there are some here this morning who have not first come to Christ by faith and repentance for salvation. You cannot add or supplement to a faith that you don't already have. And you cannot work out that faith. It must come from God. God must open your eyes. He must give you a new heart. He must grant you this gift of faith by which you lay hold of Christ and trust in him. We don't do these things to get saved. We do them because we're already saved. That's what saved people do. That's how they live out their lives. That's how they show their gratitude for the gift of salvation. It's what Christians do. And there's a distinction here between justification and sanctification. Justification is counting a man or woman righteous for the sake of another, and that's what Christ has done. But sanctification is the actual making a person more righteous and holy inwardly, though it may be by small steps throughout their lives. Justification is a finished and complete work. You're never going to be more justified than the moment you first believe. But sanctification is a continual, ongoing work. It's imperfect. It'll never be perfected until we reach heaven. Our faith rests in Christ. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He is the one who gets all the glory. So may the Lord help us to make the effort as those who have faith. And if we don't have faith, let us go to the cross for it and plead the righteous work of Christ. May the Lord help us to do these things for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the way that it always instructs and challenges us. That there are things that we discover in the pages of Holy Scripture that rebuke us, that show us that we are on the wrong path. And then other texts that show us what is the right path and what must be done, Lord, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But help us to recognize as well that the journey begins at the cross. We must look to Christ and Him who is crucified there for us, that He is our only hope and righteousness. We pray that your word will not return void this day, but accomplish all that you've ordained. For we ask this in Jesus' name.